Okay, good morning, everybody. Hope everybody is well. So our first today's shiur, as usual, is sponsored by Mel David in gratitude for Hashem for the many blessings he's been given, and we wish Mel good health. Today I am going to start with two verses in Mishle and then move to the Parsha of the Week. For those who go to my Tuesday night share, warning, I may repeat the share Tuesday night in Baca, so I don't want you to make an extra trip if you were planning on doing it. And that is, let's first start off with Pasuk, Perek Chaf, Pasuk Hey, chapter 20, verse 5. Mayim Amukim, Eitza Belevish, V'yish tevuna yidlena. Eitza b'levish, counsel, wisdom, advice, is deep within the heart of a person, like water can be very deep in the ground. V'yish tevuna, and if you are a person of understanding or discernment, yidlena, you will be able to draw up the deep waters of wisdom that are within the recesses of your personality. Shlomo HaMelech here is actually giving the human race, or at least the Jewish people, a vote of great confidence. You know, a lot of Mishle is Musar about all the mistakes we make. But Shlomo HaMelech is teaching us that within every person's neshama, there is actually great wisdom. There is great understanding. We can't always reach it because we are thrown off by the static of many other things, whether it's our angers, our resentments, our machloksim, our taivas, our selfish interests. So it throws off the accuracy of our judgment. But if a person is wise, part of wisdom is to find the wisdom that is within you. You know, many of you know Rabbi Tzvi Hirsch Weinreb, who was, of course, the executive vice president of the OU, and now he's has an emeritus position, but he speaks here quite often. So he tells a story that he was a psychologist and a rabbi, and he was in doubt as a younger man whether he should be psychology, rabbi, what should his career be, and he was mesupik about a lot of things. So although he was not a Lubavitcher chassid, he was advised, why don't you call the Lubavitcher Rebbe? This goes back to the 1960s. And, you know, the Rebbe will give you some guidance. So he calls up the 770 number. It was answered, not by the Rebbe. The Rebbe didn't answer the phone, but by Rabbi Chodakov, Zichrono Livracha, who was the Rebbe's secretary for many years, also a very, very chashuv of a person. And Rabbi Weinreb didn't want to give his name for whatever reason, so he started saying, you know, I live in Maryland, and I have different careers, and I'm not sure about the direction in my life. So he hears the Rebbe's voice in the background. Who's calling? So Rabbi Chodakov said, somebody from Maryland who has a problem about careers. So the Rebbe says, tell him to talk to Weinreb in Maryland. Weinreb in Maryland can give him good advice. So Rabbi Weinreb actually hears the Rebbe's voice saying this. And he says, I'm Weinreb in Maryland. So the Rebbe says, well, sometimes you have to take advice from yourself. It's good to have a conversation with yourself. And, you know, this is an important idea because on one hand, we do have in Pirkei Avos, Asei L'charav, you have to have a teacher. You have to have people that you go to. But on the other hand, Chinuch really does a great disservice if it doesn't give your students the ability to make their judgments, to ultimately be independent, not to have to go and ask a shayla about every little thing. An ideal Rebbe is someone that gives a Talmud the tools to make judgments. That doesn't mean we never have occasion. I mean, for example, if you look at the questions that Rav Chaim Kanevsky asks, gets asked. I mean, apparently, there's a very large population in this country that will not buy cornflakes unless they are told that cornflakes is a proper breakfast. I'm not opining whether it is or not. In the morning, and they have to ask a shaila, and they have to get a psak, and they have to get a tshuva, because they are literally frozen, disabled, unable, paralyzed, to make any type of decision in life. And that is frankly a defect in a chinuch. You know, you could chalk it up to aseh l'charav, taken to an extreme. But aseh l'charav doesn't mean you actually have to ask the Rebbe, but it means you've internalized the teachings of the Rebbe so much that you're able to kind of ask yourself, how would the Rebbe guide me? What is the view that I should learn? So this is basically saying a human being has great, great wisdom. I remember I had the schus, really only once in my life, but I had the schus to talk to Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. Again, it was only once, but it was a very long conversation, around 3 hours with Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. And there was a lot of different shilas that I had to talk to him about. And as I recall the conversation, he didn't give me an answer on any single question. He kept on trying to draw me out as to what I thought, how I understood my situation. And you know, he was very skillful in that way. He drew me out till I came to a conclusion as to what was the right derech. And he said, oh, that's the right derech, because you thought it out. And that is the maya mamukim eitza belevish, to have a certain confidence in the wisdom that Hashem gave you. Again, this is not a negation of aseh l'charav. We need aseh l'charav, but ultimately we also need to have a certain sense of knowing that our neshamas are holy. And in fact, the Vilna Gaon says elsewhere that every person has Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh does not only belong to the elite, but every single person has Ruach HaKodesh, but unfortunately it can get covered up and distorted by our attachment to other things. So that's the first pasuk. I'll come back to this. The next pasuk is a very, very famous pasuk, and we've had occasion to talk about it many times, and we'll talk about it yet again today. And that is in Perek Chaf Beis, chapter 22, pasuk Vav, verse 6. Again, one of the most famous psukim in Mishlei. Chanoch lenar al pi darko. Train a young person in accordance with his way, gam ki yaskin, so even when he becomes old, lo yasur mimena, he will not depart. Now the Vilna Gaon interprets this in the way that most people interpret it today, and that is the idea that chinuch of a child, and a child can include an adult as well, like all of us, has to be according to the individual personality of the person. If you try to impose a chinuch that is foreign to the nature and personality of the child, well, maybe when he's under your control, maybe, it's very doubtful too, you can get him to listen. But as soon as he's free, and free could be at 12, 13, 14, or 18, he'll just drop it like a hot potato. But if there is a chinuch that is in accordance with his personality, then he will hold on to it for his whole life, because he sees the beauty and joy and sweetness of the Yiddishkeit that's being presented, because it fits the techunat ha-nefesh. Now, again, this is a bit of a challenge. It's a bit of a delicate balance, because Shlomo HaMelech certainly does not mean let a person do whatever they want and then they'll love you for it. Obviously, a life of Torah requires discipline. It requires submission. It requires giving up immediate gratification. There are things you can't do, 100% so. So Shlomo HaMelech is not simply saying, get rid of discipline, get rid of rules, just let a person go according to his derech. His derech might be very destructive derech. But within the framework of Torah and mitzvahs, try to create a system that fits his emotional and spiritual and psychological makeup, because that is the only way they will hold on to it. The idea of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, again, once said that many yeshivas, and of course it's not just yeshivas, I mean it's true in secular education too, resemble the beds of a sodomite hotel. The Medrash tells us that in Sodom they also had hotels, but they had one bed, one size bed, and the condition for staying in the hotel was you had to fit the bed. If your legs were too long, they were cut off. If your legs were too short, they would be stretched to the breaking point till the ligaments tore. You had to fit the bed. The bed didn't fit you. You had to fit the bed, even if it killed you. Rav Yaakov said that the chaval in much of our chinuch is that it's like a sodomite bed. There's a famous Greek myth, the Procrustean bed. It's the same thing. It's the Chazal have the same mashal. For some reason, people know the Geisha mashal more than the Torah mashal, but it's in the Medrash. And the idea is that we have to understand Chanoch l'nar al pi darko. They say the Maharal had a grandson, one of his grandchildren, who was not gifted in traditional learning. Maybe today we would say he had a learning disability. In those days, they didn't diagnose things as learning disabilities. But he was very gifted with his hands. He had what you would call a great spatial intelligence, right? Intelligence has different components. There's analytical intelligence, which is what we call the Gemara cup, the person that can analyze texts. Then there's spatial intelligence. They could see three-dimensional visualizations and manipulate them. That's a totally different intelligence. There are many, many really brilliant Talmidei Chachamim that indeed have a deficit. I mean, it's just a mistake. They have a deficit in spatial intelligence. That's not how they visualize things. And then, of course, you have emotional intelligence, which is very undervalued. That's the concept of empathy and knowing what people are feeling in a given situation. Right, so there are many, many different gifts. In traditional chinuch, the only thing that is cherished, the only thing that is validated, is analytical intelligence, which indeed is very, very important. But all the other aspects, they're not given any type of respect or recognition. Now, the Maharal's grandson was a very gifted in spatial intelligence, and he was very good with his hands. So the Maharal had him make scale models of the Beis HaMikdash and the order of the Korbanos. He couldn't learn from a text. He couldn't read a text and understand what the text was saying. But if he made it with his hands, it became alive. And as a result, it is recorded, he became very, very learned in all of the halachos of the Beis HaMikdash and the Korbanos, because the Maharal understood that he needed to learn not through verbal text, not through reading, but through doing something with his actual hands. Even in Hilchos Shabbos, it would be very helpful. I think some seminaries do it. They ought to do it in yeshivas too. They actually have like a kitchen. They teach Hilchos Shabbos in a kitchen, right? So you actually have a stove and you have a this and that, and you actually show physically how these things are carried out. And indeed, even some of the other malachas, like shearing and shechita and weaving, right? They have looms. Like, there was a guy in England who was traveling around with an old-fashioned loom, a portable loom, to show you all the different malachos that are connected with weaving. Some of them are very hard to understand unless you physically see a loom. Right, so all of this is nichlal in Chanoch Lenar al-Pi Darko, to recognize different intelligences, to recognize different abilities, different talents. When we make a child sit at a Shabbos table for 4 hours, when the child is naturally restless, we have to understand that maybe that's not the Avodah. His Avodah should be doing something else, organizing Shabbatons or whatever it would be. Right, so that's the importance of individuality. And the reason I'm joining these two psukim, like Mayim Amukim Eitzah B'Levish and Chanoch L'Nar Al Pi Darko, is because in reality both psukim are based on the same fundamental yesod, that within the neshama that God gave you are tremendous kochos and abilities. And that is why the derech of the nar might be different than other people's derech, but that doesn't mean it's illegitimate. That doesn't mean it's wrong. That itself comes from the deepest chachma that is within him. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu is infinite, that means the finite, by definition, is only one aspect of an infinity. It can never be the whole thing. In fact, mathematically, that's not even totally accurate either, because you can't even talk about the finite as a fraction of the infinite. There is no fraction. But the idea is that, therefore, that each neshama is different. Each neshama contains a different fragment of the truth. And therefore, you can't look at another neshama and say, you're less significant than somebody else's neshama. That's Chanoch Lenar al pi Darko. So in this connection, I want to connect it now to something in yesterday's Parsha, as we've been doing. We've been connecting Mishlei to the Parsha for now. And the Kisetze, of course, is a monumental Parsha. I'm sure you came across the observation that it contains 74 mitzvos. By far, it has the largest number of mitzvos of any Parsha in the Torah. So where do you start? I mean, basically, it's a huge, huge, huge chunk of the mitzvahs of the Torah. But I'm going to start with the very first mitzvah, which morally is the most difficult mitzvah, probably certainly in Kisetzim, almost in the Torah. And that is the issue of the beautiful woman that is captured in time of war, the Eishes Shefas Toar, where the Torah permits the Jewish soldier to have intercourse with her, although she's a non-Jew. But if he wants to continue a relationship, there's a whole ritual. She must be brought into his house. She must be made somewhat repulsive, shaving her hair, letting her fingernails grow long. And only after 30 days, if he decides he still wants to marry her, he can then marry her. But if he decides he does not want to marry her, she cannot be kept as a slave. She must be free, meaning had he not had relations with her, he could have taken her as a slave, right? That's the normal halacha. But once he abused her to the degree that he had relations with her, his only option is to either marry her or set her free. So you do have the right to, the man does have the right to marry her, but on the other hand, the Torah wants to discourage the marriage by requiring that she be made repulsive. So clearly, what the Torah is trying to do is, the Torah is trying to say, set her free. It gives the man the option to marry her, but under circumstances in which he would be greatly discouraged from doing so. Now, the morality of the whole Eishes Shefas Toar is quite difficult. Obviously, he's having his first relation with a non-Jewish woman, which is bad enough. But secondly, which is maybe even more disturbing, is, are we legitimating a military rape? I mean, you know, rape by soldiers in time of war is a war crime by international law. And although I'm not suggesting at all the Torah has to follow anything called international law, the Torah makes its own law. But the question becomes, are we dealing with rape? So the MS is, I just want to say, just as a little piece of knowledge for you, that the Tosfos Rid, Rav Shaya Zuckin, was one of the great Rishonim from Italy, actually says Beferish that the whole Parsha of Eishes Shefas Toar is dealing with consensual intercourse. It is not dealing with coercive intercourse. So yes, the Torah does permit him to be with a goy. It's still a Yotzei Min HaKlal, but we are not talking about rape. We are talking, in fact, that's how we interpret the Sifri. Rashi brings the Sifri that says, lo yilchatsena b'milchama. He should not oppress her during the war. So some learn that just means he's not allowed to have relations outside. He has to bring her into a house. Okay, that's the one interpretation. But the Tosfos Rid interprets it in a much more broader way. Lo yilchatsena b'milchama. She cannot be forced to have relations. It is only if she wants. So I think it's important to know the Tosfos Rid, even though not all the Rishonim agree with them. Some Rishonim do understand it as rape, but it is very, very important to know that there is at least one very authoritative source who bidafka says that the whole Parsha of Yefas Toar is consensual relation and not coercive relation. So that at least eliminates the rape problem. Be it as it may, I think I don't want to get in trouble here because the military rav of the Tzava a few rabbis ago, it wasn't the last one, actually had to resign because he wrote an article about Yefas Tovar just theoretically. He wrote a Dvar Torah about Yefas Tovar, and his higher-ups in the army, in the IDF, thought he was like advocating for a reinstitution of that. So he was forced to leave his position because he was seen as an advocate for that type of exploitation. So I don't want to get in trouble with the OU anywhere else, so don't tell anybody. But okay. But what I want to share with you, the reason I'm bringing it up is not because of Pshuto Shel Mikra, which has many, many problems, and that deserves a share of its own, but because of a beautiful allegory or mashal that the Or HaChaim HaKadosh gives to the Eishes Shefas Tovar, which is very, very apropos to the season of the year before Rosh Hashanah. And that is, let's start off with the pasuk, Ki Tzeitzei LaMilchama Al Oyevecha, when you go out to war against your enemy, Unasano Hashem Elokecha Biyadecha, God will deliver the enemy into your hands. Says the Or HaChaim, again in the name of the Arizal, the milchama is the milchama against the Yetzer Hara, because that is the greatest enemy I have in my life, the evil inclination that wants to destroy me, take me away from Hashem, take all the good out of my life. And you have to wage war, because there is an enemy that's out to destroy you. And that enemy seems so powerful and so strong. But Hashem gives you a promise. When you sincerely go out to wage war against your enemy, Unasanai Hashem Elokecha Biyadecha, Hashem will give the enemy to you in your hand. You will win. This is a war in which Hashem promises you, if you stay with the battle, you can win it. There may be defeats in individual battles, but overall, if you don't get discouraged by the defeats we have in individual battles, we will succeed in fighting the war. That's the first pasuk is telling you, that Hashem is promising that as strong as the Yetzer Hara is, you can be misgaber. Now, it then goes on and explains this in more detail. V'ra'isa ba'shivya, you see in captivity, Eshet Yefas Tovar, a beautiful woman. So the beautiful woman is a remez to the beautiful neshama that God has given you. The chelek eloka mimal, you see godliness, you see purity, you see goodness. You see, as Shlomo HaMelech describes, the mayim amukim, the deep waters of purity and goodness. But it's captured. It's captured by the taivus of the world, by the Eitzara. It's as if the neshama is imprisoned. In fact, this is the meaning of the Shekhinah in Golus. The Shekhinah in exile, the Bala Tanya writes, refers to the neshama, which is a chelik of the Shekhinah, that's cut away from Hashem. So v'chashakta ba, but I yearn for my neshama to be reclaimed and liberated. I want to be united with my good self. I want to be reunited with my true self. I desire to be connected to my neshama, and I want to marry her. I want to be connected to her. So what do you do? So it says, take that beautiful neshama, shave off her hair. So here, this is understood metaphorically. In the process of doing tshuva, right, the hair, although it doesn't, obviously it doesn't come out of the brain, but the hair, as it were, looks like a wildness that's coming out of the brain, right? So metaphorically, therefore, long hair connotes the idea of false ideologies and corrupt ideas that are filling our minds with junk in terms of what are the priorities of life? What's important in life? So in order to do tshuva, you got to shave away the hair. You got to purify your thoughts. Remove all of the ideologies and all of the thoughts that de-emphasize Ruchnius and Avodas Hashem. So we call that, you know, brainwashing is a term that has a very, very bad connotation, right? No one thinks brainwashing is good. But if you think about the actual word, brainwashing may not be as negative as it sounds, right? Our minds are filled with filth, with junk. I don't mean necessarily pornography. I'm not even referring to that filth, although we can't disparage that either. But just like what's important in life, what's significant, you know, our minds are filled with grudges and with resentments and with sinas chinam and with anger and with distractions. And we want to wash it away. Shaving off the hair is clearing the mind. I think I had mentioned a vort I once heard, or a story I once heard from a Pesach Kron. And it's interesting, I'm not sure if this is even in his books. So this is actually Pesach Kron, Torah Shebaal Peh. It's not in any of them. By now it probably is in the books, but at least when I heard the story, it was not in any of his books. That he once spoke about a person who became a Baal Tshuva, who was a competitive bicyclist. He was doing these bicycle races that were two-day races, three-day races, the Tour de France. And when he became a Shomer Shabbos, he had to give up the racing because the races were on Shabbos. He couldn't do it. So he was asked, was it hard to give up bicycle racing? That was your passion, that you loved doing it, you were successful. So he said he actually finds that keeping mitzvos is very similar to bicycle races. He says, what's the comparison? He says, well, you know, when you're doing a race at a very, very high level, the difference between first place and second place is not like 5 minutes. It may be fractions of a second. It may be swimming too, right? Olympic swimmer. The difference between a gold medal and a silver medal may be 2/100ths of a second. That's why they have these super accurate clocks that measure things. Now, when you're talking about that measure of time, then anything can slow you up. A scarf could slow you up. Body hair, that's why these swimmers have to, you know, they shave hair off their arms, off their chest, because a hair, you know, could slow you up by 1/100th of a second, and you can lose the medal. So he says, in the Tour de France, when we're riding our bike, and I see some guy who's right behind me, I start getting rid of a lot of baggage. I throw away my cap, I throw away my scarf, which means bicycling taught me that you got to get rid of the junk that slows you down. So I became a religious Jew. That's exactly what the Torah says as well. Get rid of all of the stuff that's weighing you down. And we're weighted down both by materialism, just by stuff, that's true too, but also by emotional stuff, right? So shaving the head means get rid of all of the thoughts of negativity that are weighing you down. Now then it says, Vyasasa Esi Pornaha, she should prepare her fingernails. Now there is a machlokas in the Gemara. Does that mean they get cut or they grow long? Rashi does bring the Shita that they grow long, and the Orach Chaim goes with that. And what does that signify? Because what do we do with our hands? Our hands grasp things. When the fingernails are very, very long, it's difficult to grab things. The fingernails are in the way. So in a sense, growing the fingernails is disengagement with grasping materialism. So shaving the head is getting rid of the emotional baggage and the thoughts that take me away from Hashem. Letting the fingernails grow long is disengage from materialistic pursuits. And then it says, she shall cry, this is all in the Orach Chaim, she shall cry for her father and her mother 30 days, or 1 month it says, Yerech Yamim, it doesn't say 30, Yerech Yamim. So father means Hashem. When I do Averis, I've brought so much pain to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is my loving father. Imo, mother, is the Jewish people. Because when I do Averis, I haven't just hurt myself. I've hurt all of the Jewish people. Because Kol Yisrael are raven, Zalazah. Every Jew is responsible for what other Jews do. My Avera affects Hashem's relationship to all of Klal Yisrael. So look at the steps here. Shaving the head. Get rid of the negative thoughts that take you away from Hashem. Let the fingernails grow long. Remove yourself from the pursuit of wealth and materialism and taiva. Cry and mourn and regret what you've done to God and what you've done to the Jewish people. And you do this for a month, says the Or HaChaim. This is the month of Elul, which is Mesugal, for this repentance and this Cheshbon HaNefesh. And then, Ha'isa L'cha L'isha, then you marry your neshama once again. You are reconnected to your neshama. So this is a very beautiful metaphor in which the Parsha of Eishes Shefas Toar, says the Or HaChaim, is a remez to the tshuva that we do during the month of Elul. So obviously it's not pshuto shel mikra. It's obviously not the simple meaning of the verse, but it's an extra layer of interpretation that we put on the pasuk. So now I want to raise a question on this, which will bring us back to the Mishlei Psukim. And that is, in halacha, there are two types of wars that the Jewish people could engage in. One type of war is called a milchemes mitzvah, a mandatory mitzvah war, a war that God commands you to engage in. The examples of milchemes mitzvah is the war to destroy Amalek, which we are commanded to do, the war of Yehoshua ben Nun to conquer the land of Israel, and similarly, the war to eradicate the seven nations who inhabit Canaan. In addition, the Rambam says that any war to protect the Jewish people defensively from an enemy is also called Milchemes Mitzvah. Now today, if you think about it, we don't know who Amalek is, and the seven nations of Canaan are extinct. So by and large, the category of Milchemes Mitzvah would be to defend the Jewish people from an enemy. Now, I'm not going to give a whole shiur on milchama, although it's an interesting sugya. The Gemara tells us, if you remember, we read 2 weeks ago that certain people are exempt from fighting a war, a person in the first year of marriage, a person who didn't yet eat from his vineyard, a person that had a new house that he didn't live in. But the Gemara in Saita says those are only exemptions from optional wars, which I will explain in a moment. They are not exemptions from mitzvah wars. Mitzvah wars, there are no exemptions at all. Again, just for your cogitation, if we posit that the wars that Israel fights today are mitzvah wars because they are defending ourselves from enemies, and if it's true that in mitzvah wars there are no exemptions, what are the implications of yeshiva students should they be exempt from the fighting of Milchemes Mitzvah? Interesting question. I don't want to get into the politics of that. Obviously, you know, it's a big controversy. On one hand, all of what is called the Haredi world are absolutely against military participation of B'nai Torah. On the other hand, within the Dati Leumi world, we have the movement of Hester Yeshivas that, to some degree, encourages, although to some degree, depends on the history, yeshiva encourages military participation. On the third hand, we have a situation where there is no manpower shortage in the IDF. It's the other way around. A lot of the motivation for the drafting of B'nai Torah is not out of military necessity, but it's out of a cultural homogenization, and that's not what the Gemara is talking about. When the Gemara says there is no exemption from Milchemes Mitzvah, it means when there is a need to have soldiers fight, when there is no need, no army has 100% a draft rate. And of course, and even the United States, if you remember, when there used to be a draft That's when yeshivas had the most students in the 1950s and 60s. Yeah, when there was a draft. And I remember, I think I still have my draft card. Even the United States, and even during, not just Vietnam, even during World War II itself, people who were clergy, clerical students, Jewish or non-Jewish, were automatically exempt from the draft. And of course, many have argued that Israel should get rid of a draft anyway, nothing to do with religion, that Israel should go to an all-volunteer army. So I don't want to get into all of this, but just one factor to add to the mix is that the wars that the state of Israel fights are milchames mitzvah. And if they are, that changes the mix of what is an eligible exemption for milchames mitzvah. Okay. Well, in the abstract, the argument is that learning is greater mitzvah. I mean, that would be the question. It's a mitzvah and there's this mitzvah, you know, so which mitzvah is greater? Okay. Now, all of this is one type of war. This is called milchames mitzvah. But there's another type of war that's called milchemes rishus, optional war. An optional war is, and it sounds very strange, a non-defensive war of aggression. If Israel decides they want to conquer Turkey because they want the Bosporus, they want access to that harbor, milchemes rishus. Now, that sounds very strange. Are you telling me that the Torah permits a Jewish state just to attack somebody that's not attacking them? So there's a bit of a trick here. Milchemes Rishus is a confusing term because if you read it literally, it means, oh, optional war. Well, yes, an optional war, but there are certain conditions for an optional war. Number one, it has to be approved by a Sanhedrin, which we do not have today. In spite of the organization that calls itself Sanhedrin, we do not have a Sanhedrin. But even more importantly, there has to be reshus from the Urim V'Tumim. Now, the Urim V'Tumim is the breastplate that the Kohen Gadol wore that communicated prophecy from God. In other words, you want to invade Turkey? You got to get Hashem's permission to invade Turkey. Meaning, it's not like Israel could just declare any war that it wants. Milchemes Rishus requires prophetic authorization. So therefore, de facto, it is universally the case that there is no heter at all, bizman hazeh, for Milchemes Rishus. The only heter of milchama is Milchemes Mitzvah. And of Milchemes Mitzvah, the only heter we have is defensive, not Amalek or the Seven Nations, because the Seven Nations are extinct, and Amalek, we don't really know who Amalek is. So all we're left with is the defensive war. Milchemes Rishus is impossible today because you need Nevuah, you need the Urim V'Tumim to authorize it. Okay. Now, there are some halachic differences between the fighting of a Milchemes Mitzvah and the fighting of a Milchemes Rishus. One example, which I just alluded to, is exemptions. There are certain exemptions for Milchemes Rishus that you don't have for Milchemes Mitzvah. But there's another difference as well. In a Milchemes Mitzvah, and I don't mean a defensive war, but in a Milchama against the Seven Nations or Amalek, the Torah says you must totally eradicate the enemy. You must kill men, women, child. That's the mitzvah of Amalek. With Milchemes Rishus, you are only allowed to kill what you would call the combatants. But the women and the children that are not participating in the military fight, you cannot kill. It's only Milchemes Mitzvah, you kill the men, women, and the children. Now, let's go back to Yifas Tovar. Is the Parsha of Yifas Tovar, what type of war is the Torah talking about? Are we talking about Milchemes Mitzvah? Or are we talking about Milchemes Rishus? So Rashi says from Chazal that we have to be talking about Milchemes Rishus because only in Milchemes Rishus can you take captives. In a Milchemes Mitzvah, you would have to kill everybody, there would be no captives to take. Therefore, the whole parsha of Yeshua Shafas Toar is, says Rashi, Milchemes Rishus. So now I want to ask you a kasha. If we ask, how would you describe the war against my Yetzer Hara? Would that be called an obligatory war, or is that an optional war? Obviously, it's the greatest mitzvah of my life. It's a milchames mitzvah, mamish. That is my tafkid, that is my role, that is my life. So, why would the Torah be meramez to milchames hayetzer in a parsha that is not dealing with milchames mitzvah? It's dealing with milchames rishus. In other words, the metaphor doesn't fit the pshat. But the pshat is talking about a wartime situation. And you're giving me a metaphor that it's also a metaphor for the fight against the Yetzer Hara. But wait, but the actual case in the Torah is an optional war. So why are you mixing in the Milchemes HaYetzer, which is the greatest of all mitzvos, in a parsha that deals with Milchemes Rishus? That's a good kasha. Right? The metaphor, the mashal, is contradicting the nimshal, right? The mashal is milchemes rishus. The nimshal is milchemes yetzer, right? But the nimshal, what it is alluding to, does not fit the structure of the mashal itself. Yeah. That actually is a very, very good kasha. All I can tell you is that Rashi does not say that. In other words, Rashi says we're talking about milchemes rishus because milchemes mitzvah, there are no survivors. Now you're asking a good kasha, that there is the third category, like today, of Milchemes Mitzvah, where you don't kill the non-combatants. Why couldn't that be? That is a very excellent question, and it bothers me for many, many years too. I don't have a good answer. But all I can tell you is that Rashi does definitively say that Yefas Toar is Milchemes Rishus. So based on that, we have a good question. But what you're saying is a very good point. Okay, so here is the point I want to convey to you. I'm sorry. Very good. So I'm basically going to say that again, so everyone's taking my shir today, Baruch Hashem. But it exemplifies the pasuk. There's deep wisdom within you that you have to draw out. So Baruch Hashem, you are drawing out the deep wisdom. And here is the nekuda that I want to share with you, and that is, yes, the war against the Yetzer Hara is a mitzvah war. But you don't fight it like a mitzvah war. You fight it like an optional war. The Milchemes HaYetzer is a Milchemes mitzvah, but it is conducted in the manner of a Milchemes Rishus. What do I mean? Let's say a person decides at some point in their life that they want to do tshuva. All of us need to do tshuva. And a person lived for years not following the Derech Hashem, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And now they do tshuva. They change their lives. How are they mityaches to their past? So there are two modalities of tshuva. One might be called an amputation. I simply cut off that part of my life. I am a new person. I amputate. I have no connection whatsoever to that past. Now sometimes, just like medically, sometimes a limb has to be amputated because there's gangrene, poison, it'll kill you. There may be circumstances in which a past is so negative and so toxic and so dark and so much against Hashem that the only etzah is amputation. But spiritual amputation, just like physical amputation, has to be a last resort and not a first resort. First of all, in a physical amputation, there is a phenomenon that can be quite painful called phantom pain. You lose the arm, but you still feel all that pain. And just as people like Hillary Clinton have discovered, when you try to delete a very complex computer program, there will be little things floating around in the system that you couldn't quite get rid of. So to simply amputate my past is not going to be successful. And finally, what does amputation get you? Let's say I have many, many years of averos. I do tshuva. All the averos get erased. Baruch Hashem. But that leaves me with a big zero. In other words, let's assume my averos put me in a negative 10 billion. So tshuva erases the deficits. Okay? But I still have 40 years of zero, 40 years of nothing. So tshuva of amputation may erase everything. Maybe, maybe not. But even if it erases everything, it doesn't give you anything. It just erases everything. Huh? Well, this is what I'm saying. There's a second idea of tshuva, which is not the tshuva of amputation, but the tshuva of reclamation and transformation, where you don't ignore your past, but your past becomes the very foundation of the uniqueness of your relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is a very, very deep idea. You know, people come to Yerushalayim and you see Yerushalmis that have been here for 10 generations, 100 generations. Talmidei Chachamim, Gaonim, Tzadikim, Sitkanios. And a person might come from North Dakota or Montana. And, you know, they become religious and they say, Baruch Hashem, but then, you know, you can tell yourself sometimes, you know, on a good day, I'll speak Hebrew as well as the fourth grader there on a good day. Or in learning, I'll know as much Gemara as the fifth grader. And a person feels, who am I? What is my makom? What do I contribute? What do I add? I'm always going to be an insignificant tail. But here is the secret. If it's true that the 10th generation Yerushalmi has many, many gifts that we don't have, it's also true that the person from North Dakota has many, many gifts that the 10th generation Yerushalmi doesn't have, because you didn't choose where you would be born. You didn't choose what family you would be. You didn't choose where you would grow up. HaKadosh Baruch Hu made the choice. And if HaKadosh Baruch Hu made that choice, apparently, for each of us to fulfill the tachlis that we have in the world, we needed to undergo that particular combination of experiences that is unique to us. Just as the drug addict who kicks cocaine can be a better drug counselor because they were on cocaine than the person who wasn't, so too, tshuva does not involve, or highest level tshuva, does not involve amputating your past. Because when you amputate your past, what you're basically saying to Hashem is, hey God, you made a mistake. You put me in the wrong environment. So I have to make believe it didn't exist. No. It's precisely the environment that you come from that will be the foundation of your avodas Hashem. And that is why the remez of tshuva is Milchemes Rishus. Because Milchemes Mitzvah, at least the first two categories, Amalek and the Seven Nations, you obliterate the enemy. Milchemes Rishus, you can capture at least part of the enemy and make it your own. And that's the remez here. You know, you see this all the time. Certainly in yeshivas you see it. A person becomes a Baal Tshuva. So, in fact, yesterday I heard a Dvar Torah. It was interesting. I heard a boy was speaking. He was comparing the process of tshuva to the process of getting divorced. You have to get divorced from your prior life. I'm saying a little bit little bit the opposite, although I understand the idea of divorce as well. That is, a person has to incorporate that prior life into the yesod of their avodas Hashem. And this is the meaning of what you were saying. This is the inner meaning of the Gemara in Yuma that tells us when a person does tshuva out of true love of Hashem, it is not only that the averos are erased, but the averos get converted to mitzvos. Like they say, Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev told the town Russia, "I am so jealous of you. All you need to do is tshuva out of love and you'll be a much bigger tzaddik than me with all of your averos." And it's difficult to understand the process by which an avera can become a mitzvah. How can that be? I understand, even this is a miracle, but I understand it a little bit more. I understand forgiveness. I understand how Hashem, again, it's a miracle too. Hashem forgives. Hashem erases. Hashem will not hold my sins against me. That I understand. He erases it. But it turns into something positive? All of those averos become mitzvahs? How can averos become mitzvahs? But the short answer is that if you build on your past and you draw from the past the goodness that is a foundation of how you serve Hashem now that you wouldn't have been able to do had you not gone through those experiences, then lemafreya, mafreya means retroactively, Hashem looks at all of those years as training grounds. Right? All the years the person was a drug addict was his education to be an addiction counselor. And therefore it becomes a chelik of the mitzvah. Now that doesn't mean, God forbid, go out and sin and then do tshuva becomes a mitzvah. That doesn't work that way. But if that is where your life took you, then the power of tshuva is you can redeem it, you can reclaim it. And that is why that's called milchemes rishus, because milchemes rishus, you're not destroying the enemy. Milchemes rishus, you're reclaiming the enemy, and you're making it yours. You know, I mentioned this before, forgive me for repeating, that when Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel, the Rashiv of Mir, was nifter a few years ago, and everyone knows how much he was moser nefesh with tremendous, tremendous illness, and how he went on and on and on, day after day after day, with amazing mesiras nefesh in both the learning of Torah, the teaching of Torah, the collecting of money for the yeshiva, traveling, which is hard even for people who are healthy, and in his condition it was literally superhuman. But you also know the story that he grew up in Chicago. He was not a Baal Tshuva. He came from the Alter Rav Slobodka's family, the Finkel family. But he did grow up in a modern Orthodox way. He went to a co-ed high school. He was on the basketball team. He was on the debating team. And when he was nifter, all of the hespedim here used that. They made a point of that. And their point was, you see how a person can arise above even such a bad, impure, awful environment, a garbage environment. No matter how tome you come from, you can become the greatest person. Now, since I myself came from roughly a similar environment, I was like, oh, hey, I don't want to hear everything tome and bad. So, again, I mean, you know, the Maspidim were chashuva people, and of course their points are good points. But I think you have to make a little hisafa to the point that part of his greatness was not, even though we had that environment, he became great. Part of his greatness was he took from his environment things that helped him. For example, one of the great milas the Rashiva had was that he was able to communicate with American teenagers of many, many different backgrounds. So you have an American teenager who comes from a modern Orthodox background, or maybe he's not even from, and he comes to Eretz Yisrael, and he sees the Mir Yeshiva, thousands of people learning all day. In fact, Rav Nosson Tzvi himself tells the story. When he came to Mir, and just to learn for 4 hours in the morning was like unbelievably difficult. And you know, so after he finished the morning Seder, he then asked somebody, "So what do you do in the afternoon here?" You know, it's like he couldn't believe that, you know, you do another thing of learning. So people come and they see a yeshiva and it's unbelievable. They can't connect to it at all. And then they come to see a Rosh Yeshiva with a big beard and they don't know what to expect. And all of a sudden, from this great Rosh Yeshiva, he's talking to them about jump shots. I mean, I myself don't even know the basketball vocabulary. All sorts of American things. And they're so amazed. And he says, yeah, I was on the basketball team and I did this and I did that. He didn't deny where he came from. He understood that those experiences was how he could connect, how he could be Makarev, how people could interact with him because he understood them. This is not the tshuva of amputation. This is the tshuva of taking the past, even if there were things that may not have been the best thing in the abstract, but using it in your Avodas Hashem. I think I mentioned before, I know a fellow in Mei Yeshurim who grew up in a totally secular environment, and not even Reform, just totally secular. And after college graduation, he came to Israel as part of backpacking, just to go through Asia. And he became religious, but which many people do, Baruch Hashem, but he didn't become Or Sameach Esha Torah religious. He became a Gerer Chassid, which is pretty rare. A Spudik, that's a vertical Shrimal, Payas, Nisax, Yiddish even. And lo and behold, he got engaged to, I guess, the only other person who went through the same experience, a woman. There was another woman he must manage to find who went through the same thing. And they got married. And it was a Hasidic Shechasna. And the women, I think, were a block away, if I remember. They were not in the same building. And I was there, and I was wearing a hat and a dark suit, but I was a little moderately uncomfortable because it wasn't my normal venue. Everyone speaking Yiddish and smoking cigarettes and everything else. But I remember his parents, who were not alive anymore, and his parents were in a state of shell shock. Their mouth was agape. Their eyes were wide open. They were just staring. Like, what happened to their son? Those of you that remember the Twilight Zone, this would be the appropriate analogy. The parents they couldn't even talk. They were just shocked to be mute. They were muted. So at the end of the wedding, they brought the challah back from a block away for Sheva Brachas. And the chassan spoke. He gave a drasha in Yiddish. Pretty amazing. It was just 1 year. And then, he spoke in English to his parents, and he said, Mom and Dad, I know what I've become is not what you expected me to become, and I know this is very, very different than the life you envisioned for me, but I want you to know that 90% of what I am is from you, and the 10% that's different is because you gave me the intellectual integrity and the courage to seek out the truth as I understood it to be. Now, I was sitting next to a Hasidic guy who seemingly didn't know English, although maybe he was also an American that went through this. And he was smoking away and nodding away, even though it seemed like he didn't understand a single word. But I think everybody had a sense that something powerful was being said. And this is Devarim Hayotzim in Alev, things that come from the heart, Nichnasim al Alev, go into the heart. And I still understood English then, so I understood what he was saying. And to me, it was a very, very beautiful thing because it basically says that even if the life I'm living is totally different than the life I had gave me something and I have to take it. I can't just amputate it. I can't just make believe it didn't exist because then I'm trying to be somebody else. And the pasuk of Mayim Amukim Eitzah B'Levish says it is the life that you have that gave you wisdom and gave you understanding. And even that part of your life that was not fully consistent with the Ratzon Hashem, once it was done, you extract from it the lessons that you need to learn, and it becomes a chelek of the formation of your identity. And that is why there is a great profundity in the fact that the Melchemes Hatshuva has to be conducted like a Melchemes Rishus and not like a Melchemes Mitzvah, because you don't destroy your past. Destroying your past leaves you with a zero. Reclaiming your past allows the tshuva me'ava that actually converts all of the averos into mitzvos, because they form the individuality that is your unique chelek in your avodas Hashem. Right? So, b'ezras Hashem, we should all be zochet to the tshuva shleima. Yep.